Well, just a brief note, Mark and Jess, where are you? I don't see you. Way back there. Our missionaries from Brazil, soon to be from Brazil, Mark and Jess Stuckey are here with us today. Don't leave without greeting them. Don't let them out the door. It should take till 3 o'clock for them to leave today. But we're really happy to have them with us, and they're just about ready to go. They're aiming for April to go to Brazil and begin their church planting ministry there. So we're very excited for them. And they've brought little Samuel with them, Samuel Owen Stuckey. So he's little SOS. So go go wish him well as well. He's a little squirt, just adorable. So, well, if you had been standing outside, you'd be nervous as well. You were with a crowd that was getting a little bit anxious, because your representative, your priest, had been inside for a long time. He'd been in there for too long. Anyone who ventured into the holy place of the temple ran great risks. They risked offending God, even in some little trivial matter, and with every passing minute, the crowd of devoted worshipers gathered outside knew that the likelihood of the priest coming out alive was diminishing. And so there was great nervousness, and you would have been part of that nervousness, because when priests didn't come out, usually they were dragged out. Well, finally, he came out, and there was great relief. There was a sigh of relief, and he was supposed to offer a blessing. He was supposed to bless the crowd with some scripture, but he didn't. He just stared at you. He stared at everybody, and he gestured wildly. He was pointing to his mouth and to his tongue and to his throat. Some people thought he was choking to death, but they realized that what he meant was he couldn't speak. And they were murmuring in the crowd that he must have seen a vision in the temple. Something had happened to render him unable to communicate with them. Obviously, we're talking about Zechariah, the soon-to-be father of John the Baptist. What he had seen and what he had heard was the appearance of and a message from an angel of the Lord. We're going to spend the next several weeks during the Christmas season, as we relive the anticipation of the first coming of Christ, we're going to look at the four angelic appearances around the birth of Christ in Luke's gospel. And today we'll be in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And we'll call this little mini-series, Angels We Have Heard on High. I thought that was catchy, didn't you? Back to our story. What the crowd didn't know, they couldn't know because Zechariah couldn't tell them, was that there was a new age dawning. The thing that they had been waiting for centuries, the coming of Messiah, it was coming. And in fact, Messiah would be here in mere months. The age of Messiah was upon them. Now, the history of Israel could be summarized with one phrase, ups and downs. They had blessing and cursing. They experienced obedience and disobedience. They experienced faithfulness and rebellion, freedom and bondage, living in their own home and living in someone else's land, being ruled by themselves and being ruled by other nations. But what sustained the faithful in all of Israel was the hope that someday the light of the Messianic age would break through. What Zechariah in Luke 1:78 would call the sunrise of God visiting from on high. Now, the Old Testament had ended with a promise. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This messenger would be the announcement of the end of spiritual darkness in Israel. The light of the world was coming. Now, this is important because in the 4 centuries plus since the days of Malachi, these had been the darkest days in all the history of Israel. This had been the longest downturn in all of their history. They were more deeply into apostasy than ever before. They had rejected salvation by faith in favor of a self-imposed, legalistic strangling of impossible standards. During this time, they had been taken over and fought with various groups. They had been taken over by the Greeks and taken over by the Romans. And worst of all, the nation which thrived on hearing from their God, they thrived on the prophets of God speaking to them, they thrived on the very words of the Lord, they hadn't had a single message, a single prophet from God in over 400 years. which is why those years are often called the silent years, the quiet years. In other words, was God still working? Okay, if 10 years goes by, we hear nothing, 50, nothing, a century. In the course of Israel's history, that's not a long time. But 4 centuries hearing nothing? So the question is God still working? Is Messiah still coming? Is this still the plan? Or was it all a big joke? But now the silence is broken. The Messiah is coming, beginning with the announcement of a forerunner, a herald who specifically is commissioned by God to fulfill precisely one purpose, to announce that Messiah had arrived. Now, this passage, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it has numerous themes. I'm going to highlight 2 themes that are very clear in this passage, though. We want to look at the picture of spiritual silence, and then we want to look at the picture of spiritual silence broken, the shattered silence that now begins the age of Messiah. What we want to do first, though, is just walk through the passage and get our bearings to kind of understand where we are here. It begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, the service and care of the temple in Jerusalem was divided into 24 divisions, and each division would serve 2 times a year. So during the major festivals, though, during Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the divisions served together. So John would come from priestly stock. He would come from a father who was a priest and a mother who was the daughter of a priest. Verse 6 tells us, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they represented the best of Old Testament piety. They represented the best of Old Testament faith. They're part of the faithful remnant to whom God would send Jesus to receive the gospel. And verse 7 tells us, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, verse 6 that we just read, it indicates that Elizabeth's barrenness was not due to sin. They were walking uprightly with the Lord. It was just simply due to the sovereignty of God. So during one of his twice annual times of service, verse 8 tells us, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, of all the priests that served in the temple, their 24 divisions, that meant there were about 18,000 of them. And so if you were chosen by lot to go in and serve at the incense altar, which was really the highest honor, that was it. You got to do that one time in your life, if even that many times. And so for Zechariah to be chosen here was a very special time. God's providential leading caused Zechariah to be chosen. It's a very special moment. In fact, this is the moment of his priestly career. This is it. And in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The burning of incense happened both in the morning and in the evening because of the presence of the great crowd. It's almost definitely the evening time. So the priest would go into the altar of incense. This is in the holy place. It would be in the center of the holy place, which is just outside the door to the most holy place. If you think of the temple in very simple terms, think of it in terms of 3 rectangles that are concentric, but the middle one is a perfect cube, a perfect square, the most holy place. And so the priest would go in just outside that to the holy place, and right in the middle of this room is the altar of incense. Normally, he would perform his duty very quickly out of fear of something trivial happening, which would be blasphemous or dishonoring to the Lord. There was great fear among the priests of dishonoring God. As a matter of fact, the high priest would wear bells when he went into the most holy place once a year in case something happened. As long as everybody could hear the bells, everybody was good. But when the bells stopped, you got worried. Well, Zechariah, his duty and the duty of anyone going into the altar of incense, it was somewhat functional. He would clean off the old incense. He would place the new incense on the heated altar, and then he would prostrate himself in prayer. And he would pray on behalf of all those who were gathered outside. Verse 11 tells us, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." It appears that Zechariah was performing his duty. He finished by prostrating himself with his face down in prayer. So he's down on the ground. His face is on the ground. And when he looks up to finish, lo and behold, there's an angel standing there. He's standing on the right side. That's the favored side. So the message would be a good one. It would be an ominous one, but it wouldn't be an ominous one. But still, normally, if people see an angel in the Bible, how do they react? Verse 12, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." I'll say, this is a standard reaction in Scripture, even for the faithful. Verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" So at first, Zechariah just gets some general information. Your prayer has been heard. You will have a son, you'll name him John, and many will rejoice at his birth. But is just this the normal family happiness of the aunts and the uncles and the cousins at the unexpected blessing? Well, verse 15 gives us more detail. "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So he's not just going to bring joy to his family. He's bringing joy to an entire people, to all of Israel. And what is he told here? John will be great. He will be specifically set apart. And what do we see that indicates this? He must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, Israelites generally drank wine on a regular basis, or at least mixed a little with water, partly even to purify the water. But the priest who was on duty wasn't allowed to drink anything alcoholic at all. It was a symbol of his focus and his set apart, his sanctified nature that of what he was doing at that moment. John would also be filled with the Holy Spirit for a special prophetic purpose, just like the prophets of old. His message would be to exhort Israel to turn back to her God, and he would minister in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, this is not literally the prophet Elijah, nor is it the final Elijah of Malachi's prophecies. But like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, he would be fearless and he would be aggressive in his proclamation of the truth, even in the face of opposition. And ultimately, his proclamation would cost him his life. John would preach a message which goes right to the heart of sin and expresses itself in external obedience. His job would be to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. That would be his job. Now, Zechariah had his doubts, but he also knew his Old Testament. As a priest, he would know his Old Testament. He knew that when an angel appears, the one to whom the angel appears often asks for a sign to be given. And I'm sure maybe he thought to himself, hey, that's what I'll do. That's what Abraham did. That's what Hagar did. All these people in the Old Testament who saw an angel, they said, let me see a sign. And that always turned out really well. So he says in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And I'm sure he expected a wonderful sign. But the answer that is given is shocking to him. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Well, the sign is given. He got his wish. But in this case, there's an element of discipline to the sign. Zechariah did not immediately believe. And that brings us now to where we began. Verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, delay, to the people waiting outside, the delay in Zechariah coming out, in their mind, that means that maybe he did something wrong. Maybe something went wrong in there, and at the worst, he might not be coming out alive. But at the best, It would also have implications for them because he was going in to offer prayers on their behalf. And if he messed up, if he violated the holiness of God, it might mean that their prayers would not be answered as well. In verse 22, it says that Zechariah remained mute. This is important for us. This is a word used in the Old Testament to speak of being unable to speak. It also talks of being unable to hear, and also both together. This was not just Zechariah not able to speak. He was also deaf. And how do we know this? Luke 1:62, when they made signs to his father, Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. If he could hear, they would have just asked him, "What should we name the baby?" But he couldn't hear. He was deaf and he was mute. And then our story ends, verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Zechariah can't hear. He can't speak. It's a very appropriate signal, a very appropriate symbol of the spiritual silence that had been characteristic of the past 400 years in Israel. Israel was waiting for Messiah to come and save her from her sins and from her enemies, a Messiah who would restore a remnant and make Israel what she was meant to be, a royal and chosen and blessed nation. Now, this is very important for us. We always want to set our context. What's the context of the Gospel of Luke? Well, you recall that the original recipient of Luke is Theophilus. He's a Roman official who had likely come to faith in Christ as a Gentile under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Luke's purpose in writing is found in the verse before our passage, Luke 1:4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So the very first point that Luke makes is that you are a Gentile, Theophilus, and although salvation will come upon Israel, even in Israel there's been a spiritual silence. There's been the deafening absence of the word of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord, but the silence has been broken. And so what Luke does for Theophilus is first he paints a picture of spiritual silence that's unmistakable. It's a blackness, an absolute deafness to the word of God. I want to just show you the spiritual silence. Turn back with me to verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Israel is yet again, for the umpteenth time, under foreign domination. Herod isn't a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Now, this is the ultimate insult to a Jew. You remember Jacob and Esau, the twins that were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob, the younger, received the blessing of his father, and he also received the blessing of God that it would be through Jacob that the nation of Israel would come. In fact, where do we get the name Israel? That was Jacob's name given by God later in his life. The older brother, Esau, he was to serve the younger one. Yet now Israel, the descendants of Jacob, Israel's being ruled by Rome. Rome has hired a client king named Herod to rule on their behalf, and Herod is a descendant of Esau. He's an Idumean, an Edomite. It would seem to the Jews that God had forsaken his promise to them that Jacob would be great. It was dark. It was silent. Verse 7, the barrenness of Elizabeth in her older years. What a classic picture of waiting on and not receiving the blessing of God. It'd be very likely in this culture, in this time, that most would consider that Zechariah or Elizabeth must have committed some horrific, terrible sin to be cursed with no children, particularly as a priest of God. For decades, their marriage had been characterized by two things: waiting on God and begging God, waiting on God and begging God for blessing, for a son. This is exactly the picture of what Israel has been going through for centuries, waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah to come. Greece comes and takes over. Rome comes and takes over. When is Messiah going to come? Centuries had passed since Malachi said in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But not a word. There was nothing. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The faithful who were believing the Lord, they were outside the temple praying. what they lived for, what gave them strength to live another day, was that their earthly mediator, a priest under the law of Moses, would go in to pray on their behalf. And when he came out, he was supposed to offer a blessing. He was supposed to offer hope. Traditionally, the blessing that he would offer would be taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. For the faithful Israelite, hoping in Messiah, hoping for God to come to earth, that gave them strength to live another day, that the Lord would shine upon them. But now, Zechariah comes out, he's silenced, he can't do anything, and even that little bit of hope is robbed. It's taken away from them. Skipping ahead to verse 18, when Zechariah asks the questions the angel, he says, "I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." It's a very clear picture of how Israel was feeling. Would Messiah ever be born? Was it too late for us? Had God given up on us? Was it too late for the child to come? Now, verse 23 is very unusual. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Zechariah had been rendered instantly deaf and instantly mute. I mean, look, some of you, if you get the sniffles, you go home from work at noon. And yet he stayed the rest of the week that he was prescribed to be there. He stays for his allotted time. Why would he do this? This is such a clear picture of what Israel has been going through for centuries, that they just continue to suffer through the silence and suffer, and they just plod through their lives one day at a time, hoping and hoping, and yet seeming like the waiting is endless. In verse 24, even when Elizabeth did get pregnant, she didn't shout it from the rooftop. She didn't celebrate with her friends and family. Look, if you've been waiting for decades for a baby and you got pregnant, what would we do in our culture? We'd be sending Instagrams and Evites. We'd be on Facebook. We'd be all over the place. And what does she do? She hides herself. She did just like Israel had had to do for centuries, continuing to suffer, continuing to wait. Why did she do this? No one would believe her. I think it would be seem like the rantings of a crazed old woman who finally snapped from the anguish of no children. Zechariah couldn't tell anyone. Elizabeth couldn't tell anyone. Not that they would just have a son, but that they would have a son that someday Jesus Christ himself would call the greatest man who'd ever lived. And they couldn't tell anyone. You see a clear picture for Theophilus of the spiritual silence, the darkness that had oppressed Israel? Very clear in this passage. But even more clear is the fact that the silence would be broken. Look at the end of verse 25. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." There's a seed of faith. Elizabeth's faith is intact. Even though there had been the long history of Israel's suffering, including the current domination and humiliation under Rome and under Herod, even though the barrenness of a woman desperately desiring a son pictured this spiritual silence, even though there was the inability of Zechariah to give the people hope, he was unable to proclaim a message of hope. Even though there was a disappointment of people longing for the blessing who only got a man gesturing wildly to his mouth and to his throat, even though Zechariah gave a hopeless statement that he and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing years, it's too late, seems too late, even though Elizabeth would have to be silent as well, there's still the seed of faith, and now the silence is broken. Age of Messiah had arrived. Now, what would the age of Messiah look like? I want to give you just a bunch of features, some characteristics of the age of Messiah that are just dripping in here. Verse 5, one feature of the age of Messiah would be qualified messengers. Qualified messengers. A priest was a man chosen by God to stand between God and mankind. He was the mediator. He was the bridge between God and between man. John would be the son of a priest, Zechariah, and the son of a daughter of priests, Elizabeth. In other words, John would be as priesty as a priest can get. He is as priest-like as you could be. After John, a highly qualified messenger, there would be an even more qualified messenger. Who is the next messenger of the gospel of Christ? It's Christ himself. And what would he do? He would appoint apostles to be highly qualified messengers. And ever since then, for 2,000 years, God has always raised up qualified messengers of the gospel. Let me put it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never lacked a voice since this day. Qualified messengers. Another feature of the age of Messiah, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Now, in the Old Testament, faith was necessary for salvation. It always has been. But with the coming of the Messiah, the necessity of faith is reemphasized in strong terms. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is from a heart of humility, a heart of love, a heart of repentance. This isn't sinless perfection, but a deep yearning and striving to obey the law of God. How did you get saved in the Old Testament? By faith. How do you get saved in the New Testament? By faith. How did you express your faith, your love for God in the Old Testament? Obey the law of Moses. How do you express your faith, your love for God in the New Testament? Galatians 6, obey the law of Christ. So you came by faith, but what did they do out of love for God, their internal reality of their faith? They obeyed the law. By the way, they also showed that the gospel of Christ does not come into conflict with the Old Testament faith of Israel. It completes the faith of Israel. It is the next logical step. As a matter of fact, Elizabeth herself was a tremendous example of faith in God. Luke 1:23, near the end of our passage, when the time of service was ended, Zechariah went to his home. Now, did you think about this? Did Zechariah write down for Elizabeth, because that's the only thing he could do, did he write down what happened? Did he tell her? Yes, he did. And we know he did. Because when John was born, Luke 1:59-60 says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. For months, she had waited. She had heard from her husband what had happened, and she believed. By the way, she could still speak, and Zechariah couldn't, so apparently she believed even when he hadn't. The age of Messiah, the age of silence broken, would be characterized by great faith, a singular trust in the Lord. Age of Messiah is also characterized by a miraculous message. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. This also points to the human impossibility of what's about to take place. It heightens the miraculous nature of God's intervention. Let me put it this way. Some guy is not just going to show up on the scene and say, okay, I'm Messiah. I'm here. Everybody bow down and worship. God didn't do it that way. First, there had to be a herald. There had to be a forerunner. And even the forerunner would be born miraculously to parents who couldn't have children. And think about the timing. It was predicted and announced to Zechariah at a time when he was away from his wife, away from his home, when he was in Jerusalem to serve. There was no possibility of her being pregnant when the announcement came. It was a clear, miraculous message. Another feature of the age of Messiah, sovereign election and salvation. Sovereign election and salvation. In verse 9, Zechariah is chosen by lot to enter the temple. Clearly, the Lord sovereignly intervened at that moment in history. And now, all through this passage, we see the sovereign intervention of God. He does things in his timing, in his way, with people he chooses. Very clear picture of the Messianic age. Sovereign choice and sovereign election are just all over this. Listen, God chose Elizabeth. God orchestrated the time of Zechariah's service to be exactly at the right time so that precisely 6 months later, Mary would receive a similar message that she would bear a son, the Lord Jesus himself. God sovereignly chose two women who happened to be related to bear these boys. God chose the gender of Elizabeth's baby. God chose the name of Elizabeth's baby. God chose the life path and the mission of Elizabeth's baby. And God chose to save Elizabeth's baby even from the womb. How do we know this? Because the angel said he will be great, and God approves of no one whose sins have not been forgiven. By the way, there's other times in our Bible when God gives the promise of salvation to one who's not even yet conceived. Did you know that? Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This was the Apostle Paul's experience as well. He was not saved before, but he was chosen before. Galatians 1:15 and 16, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul says, I was chosen before the womb. The age of Messiah will make very obvious the sovereign choice and election of God. The age of Messiah will be characterized by unprecedented access to God. Unprecedented access to God. Verse 10 says that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, the hour of incense, the incense represented the prayers of the faithful, the prayers for repentance, of confession and thanksgiving. Also, these prayers were characterized by praying for the peace of Israel and for Messiah to come. And while the priest was inside the holy place, the people outside would pray this prayer. They would pray, "May the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people." And this prayer was answered immediately. In verse 11, Luke even includes the detail that the angel stood on the right side of the altar. It's the side of favor, the side of mercy, the side of blessing. The age of Messiah is characterized by what Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's characterized by what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:24. "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Unprecedented access to God. The age of Messiah will be highlighted by grace. Highlighted by grace. Now, although Zechariah was understandably afraid, verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" So the angel tells Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, that his wife Elizabeth, whose name means my God has sworn, will bear a baby, and they will call him John, whose name means Yahweh will be gracious. Characterized by grace. He says, by the way, your prayer has been heard. There's a little bit of mystery here. Which prayer? Which prayer of Zechariah's? I think it's unlikely that Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying for a child. She was well past childbearing age. But they certainly had prayed in the past for a child. And also, I think it's doubtful that the one time in his life that Zechariah would be called to go to the prayer, to the offering of incense, and that he was charged by God to pray on Israel's behalf, I doubt that he's praying personal prayers. He's praying for Israel. He would have been praying in that moment on Israel's behalf, and his main prayer is, "Let Messiah come." So the angel has come to announce the answer to a prayer of his past and the prayer of the present. And the answers are connected. That the child that will be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in answer to all their prayers of the past will also be the forerunner, the official announcer of the coming Messiah. And this child, he would be a priest, he would be a mediator between God and mankind, and he would be the one to come to announce the ultimate mediator. And now, by the way, the priesthood would be rendered essentially unnecessary. I think it's safe to say that John would be the last legitimate and necessary priest under the law of Moses, because when God becomes a man, he becomes his own mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The age of Messiah, characterized by grace, such grace that God has provided a mediator for us. The age of Messiah, the silence broken, is characterized by joy in the Lord. Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Not just personal joy at the birth of a son, but eschatological joy that the age of Messiah has finally arrived. Many will rejoice at his birth, not just the family, not just the friends, but the thousands to whom John would minister. Why would he be a blessing to them? Because he's the final Old Testament prophet who brings in the New Testament salvation message of the gospel. And I would say that it's very safe for us to believe that only the Christian can obey the command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Age of Messiah, the one we're living in right now, is characterized by joy. Age of Messiah is also characterized by great knowledge of God. Great knowledge of God. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. Why will he be great? Because he'll have the greatest assignment ever given to a prophet of God. Not to say that Messiah is coming someday, but to say that Messiah is coming today. What a great assignment. I imagine if Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys had been there, they would have been, oh man, he got the really good one. Israel didn't know who Messiah would be. They didn't know who Savior would be, but John would know and he would tell them. But the age of Messiah is characterized by great knowledge. Do you know that you know more about Jesus than John the Baptist ever did while he was on earth? Even though he met him personally, even though he was right there. All you have to do is open your Bible. You have great, tremendous knowledge of God. Knowledge that the prophets would have given anything to have. The age of Messiah is characterized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is not the vow of a Nazarite, as required in number 6. There aren't enough details here for us to know that. I think it's just more likely that he was just set apart for special service. A priest wasn't allowed, as I mentioned, to consume strong drink or alcohol while serving. So essentially, what the angel is saying is that John's going to be on duty all the time, that this will be his one purpose here. Now, what does this verse remind us of? It reminds us very clearly of Ephesians 5:18, doesn't it? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this isn't an admonition against alcoholic beverages, but it's a contrast from the old nature to the new nature. It's marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you ask any theologian, what is the most unique feature of the church? I think most would agree that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has to be the most unique feature. It's the first time in history. It's a unique feature of the age of Messiah. The age of Messiah will be characterized by powerful gospel preaching. Verse 17, John would go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Elijah was arguably the greatest miracle worker in the history of Israel. Maybe Moses would take him with the Red Sea, but other than that, Elijah is it. After Elijah left the scene, rather spectacularly, by the way, Israel never really saw an age of power like that again. They never did. Now, even his successor, Elisha, he performed great miracles, but he only did so because Elijah conferred upon him the power to do so under God's sovereignty. So it really was still the age of Elijah. There's no record that I've seen of John the Baptist ever doing any spectacular miracles. So what is the spirit and power of Elijah? What is the return of the power of God to such a degree that it would be like Elijah was back? The spirit and power of Elijah in John was not in the fact that he was doing great miracles. It was in the fact that he was preaching with power the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is equated on the same level as a man who's raising the dead. Why? Because the gospel raises the spiritually dead. When John was born, when he was finally born, Zechariah's tongue, he'd been waiting for 9 months for this. His tongue was loosed, and boy, did he have a lot to say. He prophesied about John, and he said in Luke 1:76-77, and now you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And here's what it is: to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What was the power in his preaching? It was that it contained the gospel of Christ, which heretofore had been a mystery awaiting revelation. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who would believe. Another feature of the age of Messiah is that repentance is key. Repentance is key. Verse 16, He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts. This is standard Old Testament language for repentance. If you ask an Old Testament saint, what does it mean to repent? He would do this. It means to turn away from that which is evil and turn toward God. To turn away from sin, to turn to the Lord. And what was John's message? Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The age of Messiah is characterized by repentance. The age of Messiah is also characterized by transformed lives, absolutely different lives. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, verse 16 and verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Generally speaking, the disobedient will turn to the wisdom of God. Specifically speaking, this will transform entire families. When entire families are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being regenerated, being made brand new, having a new nature, it changes them. The transformation wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in Christ, it's not just theoretical, it's not just philosophical. It makes the way husbands treat their wives differently. It makes the way wives treat their husbands, they treat them differently. It makes the way children obey their parents different. It makes the way you view the world different. It changes who you are. It's a change in the heart, which results in a change in your life. It's a deep yearning to live an internal life of the wisdom of the heart and an external life of wisdom in relationships, so that, as Ephesians 4, 1 says, that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. The age of Messiah is characterized by the certainty of the gospel message, the certainty of the message. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So he asks for a sign and he expresses his doubts. By the way, men, never tell anyone, even an angel, "My wife is advanced in years." Just don't do that. But although the messenger is rebuking him, he does give him confidence in the message. Verse 19, he says, "A, I am Gabriel. I'm the guy who appeared to the prophet Daniel. B, I stand in the presence of God. C, he sent me. And D, I bring you the gospel. I bring you the good news." Great confidence. By the way, this angelic announcement, it follows the typical Old Testament pattern of birth announcements. The pattern that was followed for the announcement of the birth of Ishmael, Genesis 16, for the coming birth of Isaac, Genesis 17, for the coming birth of Isaac again in 18, in Judges 13, for the coming birth of Samson. Here's the pattern. You don't need to write this down, but there's the appearance of an angel. There is the response of fear by the one who's being contacted. There's a word of reassurance. There is then the divine message. There's an objection to the message and asking for a sign. And then there's giving the sign of assurance. Do you understand that God is giving the exact pattern from the Old Testament? What is he saying? My silence has been broken. We're back on track. The plan has never been derailed. The gospel message is certain. The age of Messiah is characterized by the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration. We see a shadow of the doctrine of regeneration at the end of verse 18. John's mission is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. End of verse 17, rather. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The people would not be prepared had not God prepared them. He prepared the hearts of many to be able to repent, able to cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness, and able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, their Messiah. See, regeneration is what allows us to have faith. It's that spark of life that the Lord gives us where he washes away the spiritual blockage that prevents salvation. Titus 3:5 reminds us that he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We can be new creations inside because we're remade inside. Well, I hope this is as overwhelming to you as it was meant to be to Theophilus. You know what Luke was telling Theophilus? Theophilus, he says, you can rest assured that what you've believed is true. He told him in verse 4 that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus, did you hear from a qualified messenger? Yes, the Apostle Paul. Did you have faith to believe? Yes. Was it a miraculous message from God? Yes. Have you been sovereignly chosen by God? Yes. Do you have unprecedented access to him now? Well, yes. Have you received grace from God? Yes. Do you have the joy of the Lord? Absolutely. Do you have knowledge of God? Oh, certainly. Have you been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? My whole family sees it. The preaching you heard, did it come to you in power? Hey, it's changed my life. Have you repented of your sin? Oh, yes, I hate my sin. Has your life been transformed and the lives of those around you transformed? Oh, yes. Are you certain of the gospel message? Well, I am now. And have you been regenerated? Are you a new creation in Christ? Absolutely. You see, what Luke was telling Theophilus was that when God breaks his silence, he goes all out. Absolute certainty. The Lord was ministering to the heart of Zechariah, even in his deaf and mute state. When John was born, Zechariah was bursting with the revelation of God. Follow along with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He'd been waiting a long time to say that. By the way, Matthew 11:11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived. Now, John's greatness was due to the fact that he got the greatest assignment ever, to point out Messiah once. But you know what Jesus then said? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Why? Because we get to point out Messiah eternally. So does John, by the way. But if you think John the Baptist was great by virtue of your salvation, by virtue of what Christ has done for you in the age of Messiah, if you have repented of your sin, been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made into a new creation in Christ, by virtue of that work of God, you're considered even greater than him, even if you're the lowest person in heaven. What a wonderful joy we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this first angelic message. We thank you for the message that was given to Zechariah. We thank you, Lord, for how you worked this together for our good, to demonstrate your grace in breaking the spiritual silence, your grace in Lord, really transforming us. We're thankful to you, Lord, for those who are here who know you. We would pray for a man or a woman, Lord, who has not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who has not bended the knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that they would do so. Even as we sing this next song, Lord, in their heart, let them cry out to you for mercy so that they might be among those who are in heaven with the rest of us and with John, with Christ, with all the heavenly host. We look forward to that day, Lord. For those who know you, we are thrilled once again to celebrate and think about the fact that Christ came as a baby so that he might grow up and as a perfect man die a death on the cross that should have been ours to pay for the sin that we committed. We give him glory and honor and thanksgiving in this age of Messiah. And we do pray once again now, come soon, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.